at the resurrection account from Luke's gospel, and they will too. As we go through the story this morning, I'll have the verses up on the screen, and you can certainly follow along that way. You'll notice that a lot of people like to follow along with a paper Bible, a physical Bible. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a paper Bible with you and you would like one, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to put a Bible in your hands so that you can follow along with us. So before we dive in to this morning's passage, let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, really hear, what you're saying. Pray that you would give us minds to understand what they mean, these words. And most importantly, Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts, soft hearts, to receive the word that you desire to plant in our hearts. May it find good soil there and grow there. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke's account of the resurrection and Jesus' appearances to people after he was raised is actually one of my favorite of, I probably say this every year, right? But it is one of my favorite of the resurrection accounts, because not only does Luke include some great Easter humor, it might skew a little bit toward dad jokes, but it's really great Easter humor that's embedded in this story. That's one of the reasons. But the other reason is because Luke is so honest about disappointment. I think we mostly like to celebrate, focus on the themes of Jesus' victory over the grave at Easter, and we're right to do that. That certainly is the outcome of what happened on that first Easter. That's what Becky and Finn read to us just a moment ago. But I think we often forget the disappointment that was present in the story. And who of us is not familiar with disappointment? We experience disappointment at so many levels of life's circumstances, don't we? I came across a story this week. It's called The Most Powerful Short Story Ever Written. Maybe you've heard of it before. It's just 6 words long. For sale, baby shoes, never worn. You feel it? In 1910, an article in the Spokane Press told the background of the story. It read, "The world is indeed a complication of joys and sorrows, hopes and shattered dreams, a continuous play made up of tragedy and comedy. Last Saturday, an ad appeared in the newspaper which read, 'For sale, baby shoes never worn.' Perhaps it meant little to the casual reader, but to the mother who had spent hours and days planning the beautiful things for her tiny baby, it meant a keen sorrow and disappointment. She had, like all mothers, dreamed of what her child would grow up to be: a banker, a lawyer, a shop owner, a father or mother providing grandchildren to be loved and doted on. But the hand of fate had been unkind and took from the devoted parents the little one which was destined to be the sunshine and light of their life. And the mother, in a desire to forget her sorrow by parting with anything which reminded her of the little one, advertised the garments at a sacrifice." It's a powerful 6-word story, isn't it? And that story, along with all of our deep disappointments, is captured, I think, in that often quoted statement from Proverbs 13. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Or like one translation has put it, "Shattered hope crushes the heart." Shattered hope crushes the heart. Have you ever experienced that? I have. And I really believe everyone in this room probably has at one level or another. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. It's on page 850 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out. So Luke begins his resurrection story much like the other gospel writers do. There are a group of women who go to Jesus' tomb expecting to apply spices to the dead body. Really, the purpose is to help with the stench of death. And when they arrive at the tomb, there are angels there who tell them that Jesus isn't there because he's been raised from the dead. And then the women go and tell the other disciples, making them the very first people ever in history to preach the resurrected Christ. All four Gospels affirm that. So I saw a little video from a woman encouraging all of you who don't get to hear an authentic Easter sermon, because authentic would mean that it was the women who brought it. So bear with me. So up to that point, Luke's gospel account is pretty much the same as the other gospel writers. But then Luke departs from the other gospel writers and gives us a story that is unique to his gospel. Only Luke tells us this part of the story. We pick it up in verse 13 of Luke 24. He says, "Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." We'll stop here just a moment. At this point in the story, we're not told who these two are. A little later, Luke will say that one of them is named Cleopas, and the other remains unnamed through the whole story. Many Bible scholars believe that the other one is Cleopas's wife. We're not sure. May have been another man on the road, but there were two of them. And there are a couple of things here in verse 13 that we need to take note of. First of all, these two disciples are going the wrong direction. Okay? They're traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus. We're not exactly sure where Emmaus is. There's a lot of speculation and there are a number of possibilities. But what is clear in this story is that they are moving away from the other disciples and away from the epicenter of what has been going on in the past week. Luke tells us that this is the very day of the resurrection. And in just a moment, we'll see that they had already heard the news of the resurrection. Okay? But there was no body found. And so their shattered hopes are moving them away from this good news, moving them away, in fact, from Jesus. And this is significant to Luke. We know this because he begins verse 13 with a word that he uses when he really wants his readers to pay attention. Most of our Bible translations begin verse 13 with the word "now." But the Greek word underneath that is "idu," okay, which means "behold." We've seen that in the Bible before, haven't we? It means pay attention. Listen up. This is really important. Don't miss this. Let's continue into verse 14. "Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him." So these two disciples are having what seems to be a heated discussion about everything that had taken place. There's emotion in the choice of words that Luke uses. And this discussion may have included everything that they had seen and heard the whole time that they had been following Jesus. Or, as we'll see in a minute, it may have been especially focused on the events of the past week. From Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with the crowd shouting, "Hosanna," we celebrated that last Sunday, to his behavior in the temple, which many criticized him of, when he drove out the money changers, and all the way to his arrest and crucifixion. That may have been especially the focus of their debate that was going on. And while they are discussing and debating and probably doubting, Jesus catches up with them and starts walking with them. Why is this important? Just taking a break from this story and bringing it forward to today. You know what? Jesus does the same thing today. He comes near. We're not just on life's journey alone, trying to sort of aimlessly find our way to God. Well, I'll try this or I'll try that. Whatever road we're on, even if it's a road of shattered hopes, moving away from God, Jesus comes near. And like these two disciples, we don't always recognize him, do we? But he is there, walking with us. And he, as we'll see in this story, as it unfolds, he's not just walking with us, he has something to teach us. Verse 17, then he asked them, "What is this dispute you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked sad. Now, I love how Jesus doesn't just come into the conversation with this sort of know-it-all pronouncement. He certainly could have because, well, he knows it all, right? So it wouldn't have been inappropriate for him to do that. But like any good counselor, he begins with a question. See, he wants them to articulate what they perceive to be the problem. Fascinating how he does that. So after a brief pause where they stop walking, maybe sigh, and just look sad, one of them speaks. His deep sadness sort of erupts. You can hear it in his words. Erupts into exasperation as he blurts out this response to Jesus. "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here in these days? Really?" Now, I think this is one of those really ironic and humorous parts of the story. Cleopas basically says, "What rock have you been hiding under that you don't know what's been going on in Jerusalem these past few days?" And he's saying this to the one person who does know better than anyone else, right? He knows what has happened these past few days. He hasn't been under a rock. He's been behind a rock, covering a tomb where he lay dead for parts of 3 days until God raised him. I think it's wonderful how Luke tells this, right? And Jesus isn't offended by Cleo's response. I think I'm just going to call him Cleo, okay? It's easier. Jesus isn't offended. He keeps asking questions. And it just gets more humorous. Verse 19, Jesus says, "What things?" Can you just picture the incredulous look on Cleo's face? I can imagine him sort of stuttering before launching into his answer. What things? Really? But he answers him. Cleopas and his wife, it says they answered him. They give a recap of their journey with Jesus. They said to him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened." Sort of a finality, right? And in their answer to Jesus, we begin to see their problem. Shattered hope that has these two disciples so distraught. They had heard Jesus' powerful teaching. They had seen his miracles. They had hoped that he really was the Messiah, the one who would redeem Israel. Their own spiritual leaders, the people that should have been able to recognize the Messiah, they had handed him over to the Romans to be sentenced to death on a cross. You know, death by crucifixion was the most brutally disgusting way to die. Cicero wrote that even the word crucify should not be spoken by any upstanding Roman citizen. It's so disgusting. People had begun using crucify as a curse, a crude insult to hurl at someone when they were mad at them. In crucifigeris. It basically means go crucify yourself. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And for these two disciples, having their leader crucified was the ultimate statement that he was not the Messiah that they had hoped for. Why do I say that? Verse 21 gives us a clue. They said, "We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." And in this little statement, they reveal, I think, what their problem is. So, for all of us here, many of you have been around church a lot. Did Jesus redeem Israel by dying on the cross? Yes, is the answer. Did Jesus redeem you and me by dying on the cross? Yes. Did Jesus himself believe that he had redeemed us by dying on the cross? Yes, he did. So the very thing that these two disciples think makes Jesus a failure as a Messiah is actually the very thing that the Gospels say make Jesus a victorious Messiah. Okay? They're thinking he died on the cross, he can't be the Messiah. Jesus is thinking, I just proved it to you. How'd they get so sideways on this? Well, we gotta do a little looking about this word redeem. Where does it come from? Anyone know where it first shows up in the Bible? It's in the book of Exodus, okay, chapter 6. This is right before God sends Moses to Pharaoh and tells him, let my people go, and all the plagues and all of that stuff, right? If you haven't read it, you've seen the movie probably. So Israel has been in slavery for over 400 years under the oppressive rule of the Egyptians. And finally, God says in Exodus 6, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will deliver you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and free you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. So the first time that the word redeem or redemption appears in the Bible, it's in the context of this story of liberation of slaves from oppression into the freedom of becoming God's people. That's what redemption is. It means God does something to liberate slaves and then make them into his own free, liberated people. So, some of you know this. Who were the oppressors in Jesus' day? The Romans. Caesar would have been seen as Pharaoh in this story. These two disciples see Caesar as this awful person, right? So first century Jews, when they read the promises of Messiah who would redeem them, they believed with all their hearts that he was going to wipe out the Romans just like God had done with the Egyptians when that word redemption first was used. And their hopes, compared to the reality of what they had just experienced in the last week, are nothing alike, Right? They're sort of like those memes that talk about what you expected and then what reality is. Right? You've seen some of those. Some of you maybe remember the great Willy Wonka chocolate experience of 2024 in Scotland. The event was promoted as an immersive, interactive family experience. It was illustrated on the website with fantastic images of what one could expect when they went through it. That's the image on the left. I'd pay $40 to go through that. But what those who paid the $40 to go through it, what they got was what is on the right, a mostly empty warehouse, decorated a little bit. Children left the exhibit in tears. Parents left outraged. But that's sort of the sense you get with these two disciples. They had hoped for a Messiah who would destroy Rome, and what they got was, I guess, a good teacher who was killed by their oppressors. And to add to their confusion, they recount this story of the women coming to tell them that the grave was empty, and clearly it seems that they don't believe the story that the women told, that Jesus was really alive. They don't even recognize him when he's walking along the road with them, standing right in front of them. That's how shattered their hope is. They believed in something that apparently just wasn't to be, and so they're headed back home to rejoin everyday life under the oppression of the Romans, just sort of resigned to it. What else are we going to do, right? And in response to those shattered hopes, Jesus asks one more question and then begins to open their eyes to a deeper truth. Verse 25, he said to them, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken." Here's his question. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things before entering into his glory? Didn't he? Seems that that was news to them, because verse 27 says that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Some of your translations say, "How foolish are you?" I don't think Jesus is trying to be mean here. I think his tone actually communicates his compassion for those of us, all of us, who might be slow to believe, slow to understand. And he's really clear on what part of the story of Messiah they had missed. They got all the conquering hero stuff, right? Rah, rah. They had missed the part that the scriptures taught that the Messiah would have to suffer these things in order to enter his glory. He would have to die in order to defeat death. He would have to lose, as far as outward appearances go, in order to become the victor. Luke's gospel is consistent with the other gospels in recording three separate times that Jesus predicted his own death and then being raised from the dead. He had told them. The Old Testament scriptures had told them. They just weren't getting it. And they weren't getting it because their paradigm of victorious king was all seen through the lenses of the kingdoms of this world. You see? So Jesus started at the book of Genesis, went all the way through Malachi, all of the law and the prophets. At the end of the story, he includes the Psalms in that. So it's the whole package, showing them that the whole of Scripture pointed to him, Jesus, as the Messiah, and how the plan was always that he would have to suffer before he was glorified. Now, we read right at the beginning of this story that the trip from Jerusalem to Emmaus was about 7 miles. So if they're on an easy pace, discussing things, having a Bible study along the road, a Bible study from memory, by the way, way to go, Jesus, right? It could have taken 2 to 3 hours for them to make that trip. 2 to 3 hours of Jesus unpacking the scriptures for them. What passages did he use? Preachers would love to know what that 2 to 3 hour sermon was all about. Congregations aren't so keen on that, probably. But, you know, by some counts, there are over 360 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as Messiah, Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled. So there's a lot of places that he could have turned, but certainly, and he did. He went from beginning to end, but certainly Jesus must have included this. He must have reminded them of Isaiah 53, a chapter that's used today by our missionaries who share the gospel with Jewish people to tell them about Messiah and that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Isaiah 53 contains prophetic words of suffering, like he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was pierced because of our transgressions, crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. They should have seen that he would have to suffer. But that last part of Isaiah 53 shows that he would be victorious through his suffering. Verse 10, yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. My righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. And I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. See, Isaiah's prophecy about the Messiah was consistent with the whole of Scripture and consistent with Jesus' own words in the 3 years that he walked around that area and taught people. And every time that his disciples wanted to take power and destroy Rome, Jesus said, no. That's not how it's going to be. That's not how I'm going to be victorious. I'm going to become great by becoming a servant. I'm going to defeat death by willingly succumbing to it for your sakes. And I think like these disciples, we need to be taught by what Jesus said, that the way up isn't up. It's down. We need to learn that the ways of Egypt or Babylon or Rome or any other empire, you pick it. Empire is not the way of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said over and over, we're not playing by those rules. Among you, speaking to his followers, this must not be. And this had to have been a hard sermon or Bible study for these disciples to hear. But as we'll see in a moment, something had begun to burn inside them, to stir in their hearts as Jesus spoke to them. So the last section of this story that we're going to look at anyway begins at verse 28. As they came near the village where they were going, he, Jesus, gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, stay with us because it's almost evening and now the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had taken his place at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. But he disappeared from their sight. So they said to each other, weren't our hearts ablaze within us when he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us? This is an amazing part of the story. It's a wonderful part of the story. Jesus has given the impression that he's not going to be able to stay for dinner. He's going to keep going. And the two disciples persuade him to stay because it's getting late and it's really not safe to travel on this road at night. So Jesus agrees to be their guest. And all of a sudden, he's the host. You see how that turns? They invite him in, and all of a sudden, he's the one blessing and breaking and handing out the bread. Now, there's a lot of debate among Bible scholars about this meal. These words are so reminiscent of Jesus' words at the Last Supper. He took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, right? We're familiar with that language. However, there's no wine mentioned in this story, and Luke doesn't record Jesus saying the words that tie the bread to his own body that we would expect. I got to say, in my opinion, this meal is sacramental. The only other time Luke talks about Jesus taking, blessing, breaking, and giving bread, it's in the account of the Last Supper. It's the only other time he uses that language. Add to that these two disciples weren't present at the Last Supper. So it's not like they all of a sudden, oh, we remember these actions, and so, oh, this must be Jesus. They didn't recognize him because of that. So I think Jesus may have made the link for these two about the bread representing his body. I think most likely wine was present at this meal. That would be common. And Jesus may have made the link between that wine and his own blood that was shed. Later on, when they were with the other disciples, they related to them that he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. Something really special was going on here. And whatever that was, it caused their eyes to be opened. And they recognized that it was Jesus. The word Luke uses here is epignosko. Gnosko means to know something. Epignosko means to know more fully, more deeply. And in this story, in the breaking of the bread, they knew in a deep way that this was Jesus. There was no longer any doubt about who this stranger was, right? So in this combination of Jesus opening the scriptures to them and then this intimate meal where their eyes were opened, it had shown them that Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection proved that he was the Messiah that they had been hoping for all along. And then this is, I don't know what to do with this, but the moment they realized it was Jesus, he vanished on them. He's gone, poof, just like that. But isn't it interesting that rather than discouraging them, it reminded them of how their hearts had burned inside them on the road as he taught them about himself from the scriptures. I don't have time to go all the way down to the bottom of the chapter. Read it on your own because it's wonderful and there's more humor. What does this story have to do with us today? Because, you know, these stories in the Bible are not just history lessons. They're not just stories in that way. They're intended to teach us about Jesus and in the process teach us about ourselves. So what are the lessons that we should take away from this story? There's probably many. I'm going to give you four real quick. First of all, I already said this, but Jesus still draws near to us, even when our hopes are shattered. Even when leaders betray us, no matter what disappointment you have, whatever the shattered hopes are, he joins us on the journey of this life with all of its disappointments to walk with us. And if we're listening, we'll hear him ask penetrating questions. Questions about what's really going on down inside. Secondly, I think this story tells us that Jesus still teaches us. Well, how does he do that? Really, in the same way that he did with these two disciples, through the scriptures. If you are willing to listen to what the Bible says, if you are willing to spend time in it and listen to what it says, if you are willing to have your assumptions challenged Jesus will teach you about himself and about yourself. He'll show you where you are slow of heart and where he, in fact, is the answer to all of your disappointments, all of them. The third thing, and I don't want to stretch this too far, but I think there is something for us in the part of the story where these disciples invite Jesus in. You know, Jesus accomplished a lot through teaching them on the road, but it was only when they invited him in that they saw him for who he really is. It was only in that intimate meal with him that their eyes were opened and they knew him in a deep way. So I have to ask, have you invited him in? Or have you sent him on down the road? Maybe you have placed yourself under the teaching of Scripture. Maybe you are listening to what he says. Maybe once in a while your heart even burns inside of you when someone preaches about Jesus. But have you invited him in? It's an important part of our journey, our faith journey, inviting him in. If you haven't done that, you need to. And today would be a wonderful day for you to do that. The fourth thing is this. When they finally recognized Jesus for who he is, what did they do? They went to tell others. You see, one of the evidences of having really known who Jesus is the desire to tell others. It just happens. The 11 who were with him at the Last Supper, right? They're called disciples, but at this point, they weren't believers in the resurrection. They're not what we would call Christians. They thought the report from the women was just crazy talk. And what happens when these two disciples went to tell the other 11 about their encounter? Jesus shows up in that very room, just appears again. And you know what? That is what happens so often when you share the good news with somebody about Jesus. He just shows up in that situation. Physically, no. But they become aware that, oh, this really is true. One last thing. I started by quoting from Proverbs 13:12, shattered hope crushes the heart. And we certainly saw that in the early parts of this story. That's only the first half of Proverbs 13:12. Unfortunately, it's the half that gets quoted all the time. The second half says this, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Shattered hope crushes the heart, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. You see, these two disciples on the road to Emmaus had placed their hope in a Messiah that would smash all their enemies. Was that the longing of their heart? I don't think so. I think the deeper longing of their hearts was for a different kind of a king and a different kind of a kingdom. If Jesus had just smashed the Romans to bit, he would have been playing by their rules. It wouldn't really have satisfied the deep longings of their hearts. This kingdom is what Jesus spent so much of his time teaching about. And I think this is fascinating. In this strange twist, the tree of Calvary, which had crushed their hearts and so discouraged them, that tree of Calvary had actually become a tree of life to them. Here's what I know. Not all of our hopes are the deepest longings of our hearts. Sometimes what we think we want is not the thing that will really satisfy the deep longings of our hearts. And the only one who knows that perfectly is Jesus. And the only one who can fill that deep longing is Jesus. It's not circumstances. It's not stuff. It's a person. And so like these disciples on the road to Emmaus, we have to allow Jesus to satisfy those deepest longings of our hearts. And we will only find that when we invite him in and surrender to him as king of a different kingdom. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for the truths found in this story. Thank you that you still draw near to us in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room, especially if they are going through a difficult time, would sense you walking with them in it. And Lord, as you walk with us, may we hear your voice speaking to us through the scriptures. May we know you in deeper ways because of seeing you and hearing you in the Bible. And Jesus, for any who have not invited you in, I pray that even now, as I'm praying, that they would do that. That they would invite you into their lives, into their hearts. That they would acknowledge you as their king, a king of a very different kind of kingdom. So help us all, Lord, to boldly tell what we have experienced of you and what the Bible says about you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.